I'll have to talk to operations about this. Seventh Day Adventists. Are they a cult? That is the question, which we were discussing when we were rudely interrupted by the 9:55 bell last week. We listed five cult characteristics that Hoikima gave. We listed those, didn't we? Did we give those last week? Supposed to be five. Extra scriptural source of authority. Did I give you these last week? Defective Christology, denial of salvation by grace alone, exclusive salvation, and then central role in eschatology. So that's what Hoikima lists. And so he feels that all of these apply to the Seventh-day Adventist, therefore making them a cult. But the problem is, these people are really saved. And even though they have certain problems, they do not really deny salvation by grace alone. They're confused, and they're adding things that are unnecessary, but they really do trust in the work of Christ, even though they have somewhat of a faulty picture of the person of Christ. And to make them a cult would make them unsaved. To make them unsaved is untenable. You can't do that. In meeting these people, talking with these people, it really becomes clear that they're born again. And that would be for the most part. And so I think Hoikima has made a mistake here. Now, I want to read just a little bit from Martin's book called The Truth of Seventh-day Adventism. The Truth of Seventh-day Adventism by Walter Martin. And a man named Barnhouse is the co-author, Barnhouse. And this first part is what Barnhouse writes in the foreword. He says, as the result of our studies of Seventh-day Adventism, Walter Martin and I reached the conclusion that Seventh-day Adventists are truly a Christian group rather than an anti-Christian cult. When we published our conclusion in Eternity Magazine, September 1956, we were greeted by a storm of protest from people who had not had our opportunity to consider the evidence. Let it be understood that we made only one claim, and that is that those Seventh-day Adventists who follow the Lord in the same way as their leaders, who have interpreted for us the doctrinal position of their church, are to be considered true members of the body of Christ. We did not and do not accept some of their theological positions, which we consider to be extravagant, or others which we consider to be non-biblical. So they, what they did is they studied Seventh-day Adventism, and they presented, I think, their more or less a rough draft, or maybe it was a first writing of their book. They presented it to the Seventh-day Adventists and had them respond as to whether or not it was a correct presentation of their theology. And so there's quite a bit of intercourse between them. And then out of it came a book written by the Seventh-day Adventists called Questions on Doctrine, which is probably one of the most famous books of Seventh-day Adventism because it gives all of their explanations regarding certain key questions of their theology. Barnhouse also said, although my knowledge of Seventh-day Adventism is not confined to the evidence presented in this study, I am indebted to Walter Martin for his thorough and painstaking research. We had the great joy and privilege of twice entertaining several representatives of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists for 2 or 3 days of prayer and discussion. The Holy Spirit bore witness to our spirits that these men are godly, sincere, Christ-centered, Bible-loving Christians. Out of these days of meditation, communion, and discussion came their own volume, Seventh-day Adventist Answers, Questions on Doctrine, described by Mr. Martin in his introduction to this book. Mr. Martin is completing the work for the Doctorate in Philosophy in the Field of History of Religious Movements, which had their origin in the United States, Christian Science, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unity, and other non-Christian groups. I know of no authority who equals him in this field. Since leaders of Adventism agree that this book fairly presents their theological position, this work is a milestone in Christian apologetics. For during this study, brethren talked and prayed together, assessed each other's position, and agreed to disagree while still obeying the Lord's command to love one another. In the present context, I am sure that the Adventist leaders will not take it amiss if I express the hope that Mr. Martin's incisive refutation of Adventist doctrinal differences will keep wavering souls from embracing those errors, and they probably hope that their volume will have a corresponding effect. May the Lord draw all members of his body to each other in mutual respect and love, knowing that each of us is answerable to him alone. Now, Martin also has some comments, which I won't take time to read through. And they also allowed the Seventh-day Adventists to make a statement, which they included at the beginning of this book by Walter Martin. And so there's a statement there by them as well. So you can see that there is a real good spirit and a real good opportunity for discussion, interchange. And the whole purpose of it was just to make sure that Walter Martin was really representing the Seventh-day Adventists correctly. So that is very interesting. And just here's Walter Martin, who's taking the position that they are Christians. Now, I would say that overall, Seventh-day Adventism does not qualify as a cult because it does not fit the proper definition of a cult. We have to admit that it's a recently founded system of religious teaching, and it claims to be Christian. And in a sense, and this is really where the problem is, in my estimation, they do have obsessive devotion to its human leadership. Now, that's true and false. It's true because they just give too much credence to Ellen G. White. They made her interpretations of the Bible virtually as inspired as the Bible. And they do not question Ellen White. And that's where many of these doctrines have come from. And I think demons took advantage of her, and probably maybe problems with their own mind, maybe just mental, physical, whatever, lack of intelligence, lack of ability to interpret the word. But she ended up occupying this position where they just give her such honor and such respect that whatever she said, that's the interpretation. That's the way it is. That's the theology. And they give her too much credit. But it isn't that she was a false prophet and of an antichrist spirit. I think she was just missing the mark with a good heart, with good intentions, with a good motive, undoubtedly with a good conscience, undoubtedly born again, but maybe the devil was just taking advantage of her. I don't really know where all of her ideas came from. And then as far as the main point regarding salvation by grace, they do accept that. And you'd have to say yes in a qualified way, but nevertheless, they do accept salvation by grace. And they have an imbalance as far as the way they really apply and understand works, and that involves the Sabbath day and a few other things. But as I mentioned, if we make them unsaved, we have a real problem. And to me, this demonstrates God's grace, that you can have a group that really has a multitude of problems and they're still saved. And because the issue is the believing upon Jesus Christ. And they do believe upon Jesus Christ. And they do accept Jesus Christ. So it's kind of a hard thing to evaluate, but I would not make them a cult. And if you, for some reason, would want to disagree, you have every right to hold whatever opinion you want to hold on the matter. Now, the next thing we want to look at are the doctrines, and we will move through these rather speedily. The first thing in doctrines is the source of authority. And what their source of authority is, it's the Bible plus Ellen G. White's writings. And they accept her writings as inspired counsels from the Lord. And as I mentioned, that's where the real problem comes in. Now, they make a very strong statement that the Scriptures are the inspired revelation of God to men, and that the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. But in actuality, they add to that. They're not rejecting the Bible, and they're not belittling or demeaning the Bible, and they have no intent to twist the Scriptures, but they are inadvertently twisting many Scriptures. And that's because they have elevated Ellen White's writings far too highly. Instead of treating her comments as commentary and opinion and her view and her understanding, they make it the counsels of the Lord. And they were not the counsels of the Lord, and they're not the counsels of the Lord today. See, all people that are going to walk with God must be careful that the Bible is really their rule of faith. And it's easier said than done. And the devil has been very clever in being able to add other things. And so before too long, other sources, other works, other books, whatever, statements of their teachers, their leaders, their pastors, come to be on a par with the Bible. And those become the inspired interpretations. Those are the inspired explanations. And if they're the counsels of the Lord, then you can't really judge them. You cannot really scrutinize them. You can't really make them have faults in them or weaknesses or flaws. That would be an attack upon the Lord. These are the counsels of the Lord. So they get in a very serious predicament here. And they've given respect to Ellen White, and it went too far. And they understood that God was using her, but it went too far. And we don't really know how much God actually was using her. It's kind of a hazy thing. It's very difficult to evaluate. They hold her writings in the highest esteem because the Holy Spirit opened to her mind important events and called her to give certain instructions for these last days. So they hold it with the highest esteem. Now, they don't really make them scripture, and they don't really make them inspired like the Bible, but in another sense, they do. And that's the only thing that explains why they believe what they do. Because as we'll look at some of these things, there's no biblical reason how they could believe what they believe. There's no way they could teach these things. These things can't be taught from the Bible. But yet they're using the Bible to teach them because they've accepted her interpretation of it. They've accepted her analysis of it. And so they put on those certain kind of glasses that cause you to see a certain way. And when you read those words, you're not reading those words. There's other words, so to speak, that take their place. And there ends up being a deception and a confusion. Now, they feel that Mrs. White was infallible. And the question becomes, did Mrs. White err at any point theologically or in ethical and personal life? Or was she inerrant in all her teachings, pronouncements, and ethics? Now, if Adventists continue to defend her every word and action, they put her on a pedestal even higher than the Christian Scientists put Mary Baker Eddy, or the Latter-day Saints put Joseph Smith. To regard Mrs. White or any such person as God's single spokesman for the end times is to supplant the ultimate authority of Scripture. The man-child is not going to take the place of the Bible. It's like Christ didn't come to take the place of the Old Testament. Came to fulfill it. He came to show what it meant. He came to cause and to help the people to live it as God really intended and to unfold further revelation. But not that a single man, single mouthpiece, single spokesman would take the place of it. And he's not going to do that here at the end of time either. God's going to use criers to get people back to the book, back to the Bible. Not away from the Bible. Follow us, forget the Bible. It won't be that way. It won't be that way. Now, some in a sense at first will need to just follow those anointed of God and not worry about what the book says. And then in time, they can get into the Scriptures and see that of a truth what is being presented is the Word of God. Because at first they wouldn't be able to judge. They would not have the ability to determine in their reading of the Bible if what they're hearing from these people is really true. About all that some will be able to do is see, now that tree has good fruit, I better follow it. I better keep eating of that tree. And then in time, I'll be able to check better myself and see. And sometimes that's what you have to do. That's what you do with your children. That's what you have to do in certain counseling situations. And we're not trying to take advantage of anybody or control anybody. It's for their safety. It's for their benefit. The evidence does not support Mrs. White's infallibility. Adventists cannot simply assume that Mrs. White's writings are free from theological and exegetical errors. Now, see, that is essentially what they believe, that her writings are free from theological and exegetical errors. Walter Martin points out, they are not free. And his charge is documented, for one thing, by indications of plagiarism. Here we go again. Not anything like Christian Science, not anything like Mormonism, but nevertheless, some plagiarism. Now, plagiarism is simply where you copy from another source and don't give credit for that source, basically. That's what it is. Now, there's nothing wrong with her using other sources, but when she didn't give credit for those other sources, then that's dishonesty. That's plagiarism. And Walter Martin shows that she copied from a book by Coynebear and Howson called The Life and Epistles of the Apostle Paul. Coynebear, Coynebare. And the second author, Howson, Howson, The Life and Epistles of the Apostle Paul. She also copied from The History of the Waldenses by J.A. Wiley, W-Y-L-I-E, History of the Waldenses, W-A-L-D-E-N-S-E-S. And she also copied from another book called The History of the Reformation. And I think it's a French name, and I have not the slightest idea how to pronounce it. But it's capital D, apostrophe, capital A, then the rest of the letters are small, U-B-I-G-N-E. So D, apostrophe, A, U-B-I-G-N-E, and all of you experts in foreign pronunciation, you can have a heyday with that. She also admitted that she erred. She admitted she erred. she admitted, "Under these circumstances, I yielded my judgment to that of others and wrote what appeared in number 11, and I assume that that's either in a volume number 11 or article number 11 or something to that effect, in regard to the Health Institute being unable to give all that I had seen. In this, I did wrong." Now, she admits she did wrong. But the Seventh-day Adventists look upon her as one who really did no wrong. And I don't think they really look upon her in that sense regarding every single thing in her life. Now, maybe they do. I'm not really sure. But I would assume that it's more in the theological areas. And maybe they would accept this and say, yes, she did wrong. But as far as the overall flavor and view that they hold of Mrs. White, in the overall scope of it, it's as though she could do no wrong whatsoever. But maybe that's tempered a bit by certain of their scholars, but I'm not really sure of that. It would seem from what Martin is presenting here that they maybe, in the overall view, have her doing no wrong, because he's making what is a very strong point and trying to show that she did err, and so maybe that would be a very significant thing to be able to show them. Evidently it would be. I don't know all their views on her and all the ways that they explain her position. I just don't know. You would have to find that out as you would be talking to one of these people yourself or doing further study. So it's just basic. The main point is to understand that they're holding the Bible and Ellen G. White more or less on a par. Now, the second thing is their doctrine on God. Some of these things are very basic and do not have complications. Others are not like that. They're very complicated. They believe in the Trinity, and they believe in special creation. They don't hold anything that has any sort of evolutionary tendency. And they are basically Arminian, meaning that they're anti-Calvinist. They do not believe in unconditional predestination or eternal security. They're Arminian. A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N. And the two terms that are most often used is either you're Arminian or you're Calvinist. Now, I do not really know what Arminius believed. So if somebody asked me if I was Arminian, I would not say yes. I would ask them to define what they mean, and then I would give an answer. That would be a safer thing to do. But generally, the term Arminian means that you're not a Calvinist. You don't believe in unconditional predestination. You don't believe in eternal security. And so that's what's involved here. Now, concerning the person of Christ, they appear orthodox, but then they have several peculiar points. They affirm his deity. They believe that he was God. They say Jesus Christ is very God, being of the same nature and essence as the Eternal Father. So they do believe in his deity. They believe in his incarnation. This would be God the Son becoming flesh, becoming man. And they hold to his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension, that he ever liveth to make intercession, as is said in Hebrews chapter 7. So they hold to these main things, which is all fine and dandy except for the Trinitarian part, but that's basically to be expected. Now, they have a unique thing concerning their Trinitarian concept of this pre-existing Christ, this pre-existing God the Son, and that is that his name in this pre-existing state was Michael. So here's Devil's Lie 33, carried right over into Seventh-day Adventism. Now see, where do you get this? You don't get it in the Bible. So this is coming from Ellen White, and because they hold what she said so highly, that's their theology. See, we have to study to show ourselves approved. It's not enough the pastor believes it. And you don't just believe it because the pastor does. And you don't just believe it because you are given it in Bible college. You have to study. You receive it with readiness of mind. And you seek to see if this be so. You study it yourself from a positive viewpoint, not negative, critical, judgmental. But you can see the ministry and you can see the fruit of the ministry. So you give it the benefit of the doubt. But you still have to study it. You still have to know for yourself. It's not enough that this teacher knows or this elder knows or the pastor knows. That's not enough. We individually have to know that it's in the book. And this is a very important thing. And it really cannot be overstressed. It must align with the Bible. There's only one book that's important, and that's the Bible. And we've got to make sure that what we're believing aligns with that. Not somehow trying to force it to align with us or to align with what somebody else has taught. You know, the pastor believes all sorts of things, and they sound good, and we receive them and we accept them. But when it comes right down to us hearing those things and believing those things, the only way we're really going to be able to believe it is if we can understand how those scriptures that he used fit. And we need the Spirit of God to be helping us, but we're going to have to get in and read those verses ourselves and study some of those things ourselves. And that doesn't mean you restudy everything you've ever been taught. That would be a monumental task and for the most part unnecessary, but there's areas that you will have to study, because as you stand up to teach, you've got to know what you're talking about. And it sounded good when this brother said it, but when you're just saying it as a tape recording of him, it can't really be done. And you know it can't be done. And you don't have the same confidence, you don't have the same boldness, you don't have the same conviction, you don't have the same faith. You won't have the same anointing. It just won't accomplish the same thing. You don't just have a notebook and pass it to somebody else and they can teach. It just doesn't work that way. Now, in some situations, you can basically do that, but you still have to be able to study it and feel comfortable with it yourself. And each person who teaches it is accountable. Each person is responsible. They're just passing on what Ellen White believes and taught, and they're not really checking it out according to the Bible. They're really not, because if they were, they wouldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. They can't believe it. It's not in the book. It's like checking out the Trinity. How can you believe it when you try to check it out according to the Bible? You can't find it. It's not there. What are you going to do with infant baptism? Tongues are of the devil. Other such things. All Christians go in the rapture. What are you going to do when you try to check those kind of things out? Find out that you're high and dry. There's nothing in the book that substantiates it. And as people are put in that predicament where they're forced finally to do that, they're going to be in for some mighty shocks. They're going to be surprised. And it's going to give a lot of them real good ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. So they name him Michael in his pre-existing state. Now, they don't hold to the next point I'm going to make today, but they used to. The former must have had a beginning in the remote past, so that the Son was not even really eternal. Now, this is a form of Arianism, making Jesus a lesser God. He's a separate God and lesser God. They do not hold that any longer today. They affirm Christ's complete equality with the Father and his pre-existence from eternity. But it's interesting to see that they were buying the lie of Arianism previously. Now, one of the defects in their Christology is that they deny his full humanity. And this doesn't just apply to Christ. This applies to every human being. So this isn't just something in particular and only applicable to Christ. It's a theology for all human beings. And when you apply it to Christ, you can see that they deny that he was fully a man, and they actually deny that we are fully human, because they don't make any distinction between body and soul and spirit. Man does not have a soul. He is a soul. And the soul and the body and the spirit are all synonymous. So that means that Christ did not have a soul, and he did not have a spirit. Somehow, just in body, that's everything there is. That's the life, that's the person, that's it. In Question on Doctrines, page 515, it says, the soul of man represents the whole man, and not a particular independent, not a part independent of the other components of man's nature. And further, that the soul cannot exist apart from the body, for man is a unity. And so when man dies, he has no existence. There's no separation of soul from body, because body and soul and spirit are all the same. There's no distinction whatsoever. And so they can say man is a soul. What they mean is man is a body. When they say man is a spirit, that means he's a soul. That means he's a body. It's all the same thing. They make no distinction. There's no body, soul, and spirit. It's just man. There he is. He doesn't have a separate soul. It's just all the same. So when Christ became man, he took upon himself human flesh and human nature, and he had no human soul as a distinct material substance. And it's not really material, but it's in this realm. Might be better to say it's a distinct immaterial substance. But he didn't have a soul. All man is his body. That's all he is. No body, soul, and spirit. But they'll use the term soul interchangeably with body. So that's where it gets to be a little bit confusing. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that man is body, soul, and spirit. And it makes it very clear that Christ had all three. See, they have huge problems with this. This is not aligning with Scripture. Matthew 26, verse 38 says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He's not saying my body. He's saying his soul. His body was just was not feeling the sorrow. It's his soul. That's the real person. John 12, verse 27 says, now is my soul troubled. And then in Acts 2, verses 27 and 31, which goes along with the verses in 1 Peter chapter 3 of him going and preaching to the spirits in prison, says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is, in Hades. That his soul was not left there. It wasn't left in Hades. Now, the tomb is not Hades. The Bible shows that the grave and Hades are not the same thing. The tomb and Sheol are not the same thing. His body's in the tomb, and he's talking about his soul in Hades. Now, you've got to have two things. In order to be in two places at the same time, you've got to have two different entities. One is body, the other is soul. The body's in the tomb, the soul is in Hades, down preaching to the spirits in prison. You've got two separate locations. They have no explanation for this. If his body's in the tomb, how does he go and preach to these spirits in prison? How does the one who ascended first descend into the nether parts of the world, into the nether parts of the earth? How does he do that? This is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. How does he do that? His body's in the tomb. His body didn't go anywhere. We could peek in there every 5 minutes for those 3 days, and his body's right there. It wasn't going anywhere. Well, how can he be in these other places? His body's there, but he's over there. It's only one way to have a body and a soul. It's the only way it can be done. There's no other way. There's no other explanation. Can you explain it differently? See, they're not dealing with these scriptures, though.
I asked Seventh-day Adventist once, and his explanation was that the word in Hebrew for grave, Sheol, it just means grave. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's true or not either.
Well, it starts in the grave, but the body stays there, and the soul goes somewhere else, and you find that from the whole tenor of Scripture. You've got to look at the parable in Luke 16. You've got to find out where these spirits are in prison. They're not all in the same grave, but it shows them all in one same location. So as you just keep going through all the Scriptures on the subject, and you look at the Hebrew, Sheol, you look at the Greek, Hades, and you start building it, you start to find out this is a real location, and it's not the tomb. It's just more or less saying the tomb is like the entrance to it, because that's where you put the body. You're speaking about death. Death is the entrance place for the soul to go there, and this is where the body remains while the soul is separated from it. So you have to just keep going through each scripture and build this, and as you do that, you're showing very clearly that this has got to be something other than just the grave. It can't just be the tomb. You've got Abraham's bosom. How do you explain that? How do you explain this great gulf? How do you explain consciousness? See, this denies consciousness. The body dies, that's it. No consciousness. There's no consciousness after death. Not really soul sleep, because there's no soul, but essentially the same thing. Well, then how can these scriptures show activity for these ones that are dead? How can there be activity if they're dead and they're zonked? They're there in a tomb. They have no explanation. So you just keep going through each one of these scriptures and just keep asking them, and you keep on each one of those points, and you're going to find out pretty soon just how honest the individual is. So that's about all you can do with it.
You cover your view on eternity in the salvation section, or
really? We'll get to that. Yeah, it's a conditional immortality. We'll get to that here. Now, they teach also that Christ took on himself sinful humanity. And they mean that literally. They don't mean that he was just in the likeness of the first Adam, but he was actually like the first Adam with sinful humanity. They say that he was born a fallen Adam. And that's what they're teaching. And they believe in original sin. And so Adam's sin was passed to Christ. Somehow, some way. They do not believe that Christ was in the pre-fall Adamic state. They believe that he was in the post-fall, after the fall Adamic state, which is beyond my comprehension. But they have him in his incarnation assuming a polluted human nature. That is just mind-boggling. This is really confusing. And so this is part of the defective Christology. They do have Christ dying for us, but they really do not understand the person of Christ. Now, the more we go through this, you'll see that this group needs to get rescued from their theology real fast. But
why are they saying that Christ
was holy? No, he was holy, but he was, as far as I can tell from it, and it's hard to figure out, because they make all sorts of kind of back and forth statements, so it's not real easy to follow, and it's hard to tell exactly what they're saying, but you have this kind of a statement involved, and a number of them like this, and he's not like Adam before the fall. He original sin is past, that is, Adam's sin is past, and Christ had to assume that as well. He had to take that upon himself. But somehow he still lived without sin. So here he was born like we were born, but instead of yielding to sin, he didn't yield to sin. Which, I mean, that's quite a fantastic miracle. And the potential, you can say, in a sense, is there, that man doesn't have to sin, even though he's spirit's out of touch with God, and he's got a conscience, and his soul is not in tune with his spirit. His soul is just in tune with the flesh. And demons are right there to take advantage of him. But somehow Christ got through all that, didn't sin. And so then what really is the virgin birth? Why do you need a virgin birth then? The virgin birth didn't really accomplish anything. Didn't put Christ in a key necessary position. He's just like every other Adam. So it's peculiar. See, these are peculiar things. And I think this, to my mind, this helps me to understand that what is coming to Ellen White was not just her own mind. I think demons of various doctrines, that being their main purpose, were taking advantage of her. And then she had this following, and so therefore these demons end up taking advantage of these followers. So that's what it looks like. Yeah.
The girl,
they were her writings, her prophecies, teachings, and they've been compiled in all sorts of books that she wrote, and she was a avid writer. I mean, her books are humongous. They are large. And she has all sorts of things to talk about. And she did all sorts of prophesying, had all sorts of visions, hundreds of visions and dreams. And so all of this has been recorded and makes up the bulk of Seventh-day Adventism. And then these men today have studied her, and have studied her really much more extensively than they've studied the Bible. And then they've recorded what the real beliefs of Seventh-day Adventism are from her. And it's not from the Bible, it's really from her. And so anywhere you make this turn away from Scripture, and then you study something other than Scripture, and somehow are ending up dedicating your life to the study of this, you're always going to have real problems. And so that's what we're having in this. And it's very, very peculiar. Very peculiar thing. Now, see, even though they have him assuming an actual human nature with original sin past, then she will say, "Do not set him before the people as a man with the propensities of sin. He could have sinned. He could have fallen. But not for one moment was there in him an evil propensity." Well, now, if Adam's sin is passed to him, and sinful humanity is passed to him, somewhere in there, based on that, he will acquire. Now, see, she's right, and she doesn't even know she's right, really. But remember, sinful nature is not passed to us. A tendency to sin is not passed to us. Our spirit is out of touch with God. We have a conscience. Our soul is not in any sort of rapport with our spirit. And even if it was, it wouldn't do us any good because the spirit's not in touch with God. The soul of man is tied to one primary thing. F-L-E-S-H, flesh. Just the five senses. And that baby feels only its body. It's only aware of its body, has no idea what that is, but that's all it's aware of. And as that child is growing up, you know demons are going to be there to keep taking advantage of that child. And that child more or less thinks and feels that there's only one thing that has any input and impact upon his life, and that's his body. And pretty soon, I mean, it's more or less that the body is God. And that's what it is as people are growing up, even in a Christian home. I mean, those children in a Christian home are just like children in the overall sense in a non-Christian home. They're not born with a born-again spirit. They're not born already spirit-filled. They're not in that place. Now, parents in a Christian home, of course, can help to direct and to alleviate a lot of the problems. And so she's right in that sense, but she doesn't then deal with, well, how did he escape? If his how then is his spirit in touch with God? And she had no idea of the effects of the tree of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or any of these other things. And to the average Christian, you read this and you think, well, everybody is born with this evil propensity. But see, that's not true. That's not a correct analysis of the Word of God. And so she's right, but based in the whole framework and the whole context of what she's saying, it doesn't make sense. And it pictures him as this, and then pictures him as this. And as far as the way she's presenting it and the way that you have to view it, it really ends up being two opposite things. And so it's filled with a lot of more or less contradictions or apparent contradictions. Ellen White says, he took upon his sinless nature our sinful nature. So upon his sinless nature, he took our sinless nature, our sinful nature. And if we analyze the statement, we conclude that according to Mrs. White, Christ assumed, in addition to his divine sinless nature, a human nature which was sinful. And but she also said that's not what he had. So it goes back and forth. And so it's a hard thing to figure, and it's not clear. But overall, it seems like they're saying that he had Adam's sin passed to him. He has a sinful human nature passed to him, and he is in the post-fall Adamic state, just like everybody else. And so that, again, is defective Christology. On the question, therefore, of sinlessness of Christ's human nature, we conclude that there is much ambiguity in Seventh-day Adventism. Very hard to figure. Now, concerning man, as we mentioned, they deny that man has a distinct soul, and they teach what is known as conditional immortality. And that the teaching involves that the soul, since that's the body, and the body is the soul, they're the same thing. And when the body dies, I mean, it's pretty clear that that person was not immortal. There he's dead. He's not living. So man then, in his soul, does not possess any sort of immortality. His soul is not an immortal thing. It's not an eternal thing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when the person is conceived and brought forth, even though his body will only last 10, 20, 30, 50, 100 years, his soul will continue for eternity. The soul is already immortal. The soul is. The soul will not die. Now, the soul can be separated from God, and so you can have death in that sense, separation from God, but the soul will not be extinguished. It won't be annihilated, and the soul will never cease to function. And but they teach that since the body and the soul are the same and there's no distinction between the two, then when you die, that just proves that that man himself does not have any sort of immortality. But that is not what the Bible says. And it's conditional immortality because it's only those that are saved that'll be made immortal. It's only those that will live on and on and on and on, either after the resurrected or when Christ comes at the second coming. And so this is where they're going to end up denying hell, and they're going to be teaching annihilation of the wicked, and it all comes out of this basic thing. They say man was endowed at creation with conditional immortality. We do not believe that man has innate immortality or an immortal soul. Now they say concerning soul, their conclusion is that there's nothing in the use of either the Hebrew word nephesh or the Greek word psuche that shows either to be a conscious entity that can survive the death of the body. So there's no separate entity, no separate conscious entity that continues on after the body dies. There just isn't such a thing. They insist that the soul in the Bible refers to the individual rather than to a constituent part of the individual. The scriptures teach that the soul of man represents the whole man, not a particular independent part. So that's what they teach. And no soul survives after the body dies. Just does not survive. Now, they teach that same thing concerning the word spirit. They say that the Hebrew word ruach, the Greek word pneuma, never denotes a separate entity capable of conscious existence apart from the physical body. So they do not believe that man or any part of man is inherently immortal. That when the man dies, that's it, until he's resurrected. And all of this contradicts the scriptures that show that spirit is something separate and that soul is something separate, and they're both separate entities from the body. And James 2, verse 26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. Now, what sort of a statement is that if body and spirit are the same? And this, you can't say such a thing. How can you say such a thing? It's an impossible statement if body and spirit are the same. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says the spirit will return unto God who gave it. It's not saying the body will return. It says the spirit will return. 1 Corinthians 14:14, my spirit prayeth. My spirit. It shows that it is a separate entity. It is something separate from the soul and something separate from the body. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 shows that man is body, soul, and spirit. Now, he would never make such a statement if all three are the same. He wouldn't make that kind of a statement. And probably one of the best scriptures in dealing with this would be 1 Peter 3:19, showing the spirits in prison, and they do not have their bodies, and they're shown to be distinct from their bodies. And they're also shown to be conscious. They have a consciousness. And all of that is contrary to Seventh-day Adventism.
I think another good scripture that would be a refutation, I can't quote it exactly, but in Corinthians, where Paul says, whether we eat or out, I know not.
Uh-huh.
So it shows that there was a distinction between the body and some of the
state. Yeah. If all you have is body, then that statement is... it's a very bizarre statement. Whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. Well, Paul, what a dummy you are. All you got is your body. What else are you talking about? But he was talking about the fact that whether this was in his spirit or somehow he actually left his body or it was something that happened in the spirit while he's still in his body, he didn't know. But it would show that there's a separation there. And then we mentioned they believe in original sin. And they say sin is an inheritance. Men are born sinners. Now see, this is a real problem. Going back to Christology. If Christ is born like all other men in the post-Adamic state, then Christ is born a sinner. Now this is not good. This is not going to produce salvation. So, through disobedience, Adam's nature became changed. Is no longer a holy and righteous being, but a sinful being. The sinful nature must of a necessity be transmitted to his children as an inheritance. So she knows something had to be passed on, but she doesn't know what it was. It was a conscience, and the fact that the spirit would be out of touch with God's spirit, but not original sin. Not that we're born sinners. We're not born sinners. Well, we'll continue with this. We'll look at the atonement and investigative judgment. There's the bulletins there. If you'd like one, leave a quarter on the piano.
When a person dies, their soul leaves their body, and they're sort of in a state of waiting for the glorified body, the rapture, whatever. But what about the scriptures that use the term sin? Is that describing the state that soul is in, or is that just figurative for that their body lies down?
The body.
And one day it will rise.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. Yeah, because he talked about Lazarus was asleep.
Right. Or that little girl, she's only asleep.
Yeah. And it was in reference to the body in the tomb and the body laying in the bed.
Right.
Yeah.
Earl, you talked about the conditional immortality. Now, you said that because only those who are saved will live forever. What, in what sense did you mean that they would live forever?
Well, they'll be resurrected. They'll have a life on the renovated new earth.
Okay, I see.
It'll be like
so
in heaven.
Yeah.
I'm going to try to find out.